Our God and our Father, it is you who have spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past and throughout redemptive history. But in these last days, you have spoken through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word. We pray now, Lord, that you would open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word boldly in the power of the Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts, Lord, to hear and to receive. Lord, that you would cause us to receive your holy gospel and write on our hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We pick up where we left off last week as we have been going through this book section by section. I've been meaning to remind all of us for several weeks now that it's always good when we're going through an epistle to try to read through the whole epistle in one sitting from time to time. So in other words, as you know, it's been our practice over the last 15 years, we go through a book verse by verse, but epistles were meant to be read in one shot. They were not meant to be divided up into refrigerator magnets. And it's okay to have a refrigerator magnet with your favorite verse as long as you know the context of what that verse is all about. And it's important for us to read those things in their entirety. And in the ancient world, they would read them out loud in one sitting. They would read them publicly to churches. So to keep the context, I just give you that little exhortation this morning. If you have time this week or at some point as we're going through 2 Corinthians, try to read through all 13 chapters in one sitting. It'll probably take you about 15 minutes or so. And it is one of the more challenging epistles to get the meaning of, one of the more challenging of all of Paul's letters. But I want to give you that encouragement as we dive into chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. Beginning at verse 16. So we heard verses 1 through 15 last week. Today, verses 16 through 24 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's listen to God's word. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So far the reading of God's holy word. This is a passage, verses 16 through 24, that we might not be all that familiar with. It's probably not the most famous or most interesting passage, you know, in all of Paul's corpus. There are many places in his letters where he has these sort of administrative details that he's giving. And yet there's much here, as we remember especially, that all of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is profitable for us, much here for us to learn. So this section here in verses 16 through 24 is part of that larger section in chapters 8 and 9 that is that application that Paul's making of everything he said in chapters 1 through 7. Now he's saying, you have repented to the majority of the church in Corinth. There was still a rebellious minority. You have repented. Now show your repentance, as he says at the end of chapter 7 and in chapter 8, by giving to the collection for the needy church in Jerusalem. We remember from last week, we heard how Paul was taking this collection for this church in Jerusalem. We're not entirely sure why they were needy. We know that there was some famines and some bad harvests in the first century. And there was also a lot of persecution in Jerusalem. And many people in that church were probably excommunicated out of their families, out of the Jewish community, and may have lost their jobs. Whatever the case, as you read through Paul's letters, you find at least four different times him mentioning the need of this church in Jerusalem and the collection that was being taken. And here he urges the church at Corinth to give to that work. And there's much that we learn in chapter 8 and especially chapter 9, as we'll see, about giving, or what we sometimes call tithing. We can talk about that later. But these are important principles for us to gain and to learn. As we heard last week, giving is a response to the gospel, which Paul states back in verse 9 of this chapter, where he says those wonderful words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And that is the solution, isn't it, to our sinful tendency to be selfish. The generosity shown by the Corinthians, the generosity and liberality that Paul was calling them to demonstrate, would be an expression of what the gospel does in the lives of ordinary sinners who embrace that gospel, as it has done in our own lives, as it has done in the lives of everyone who goes and seeks to help a church that is in need, as it was done in the lives of all those who gave and contributed when this church was planted. It goes on and on and on, year after year, century after century, as the gospel continues to make its way throughout the world. God has given us this method so that we will see that we belong to Him. Because it's often our resources and our money that gives us a sense of power and a sense of kind of God-likeness, the ability to get something I want through what would otherwise be an intrinsically worthless piece of paper. And there's a real sense in which we are tested to see, do I really believe that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ? By giving, it's an application of what faith works out in our lives. And Paul brings all of these things up. But here specifically in verses 16 through 24, where he's giving some instructions to the church in Corinth about this three-man delegation that he would send to pick up the collection and then take to Jerusalem, he's showing here his concern that all things, especially done with money in the church, would be done with integrity, with great integrity, so that there could be no false accusation made against him or the leadership in the churches. He talks about doing all things honorable in the sight of God and man. It's not that Paul was a people pleaser or wanted the approval of men by saying doing things honorable in the sight of man, but rather he was concerned for the reputation of the church and the integrity of the ministry. Because the reputation of the church is really the reputation of Jesus Christ in the world. The church is the body of Christ. And Paul, being concerned about those things and wanting to bring glory to God, doesn't want to do anything that could in any way detract from the glory of Christ. And whenever it comes to handling money in the church, whether it's the offering or giving in any kind of way, there's always a risk of bringing dishonor to the Lord and shame to the body of Christ. And this is why church leadership must do everything with integrity, with sincerity, with accountability, with transparency and humility. And it applies to all aspects of the church's mission in the world, to her worship, to her disciple-making, to her catechesis, to her ecclesiastical assemblies, but especially in matters of money. How many times have we heard about church scandals, and it's always involving money? So much of what the Protestant Reformation was about was centered around corruption and fraud with regard to money, as indulgences were sold so that a big, gigantic church building could be built in Rome. There is corruption in our hearts that often seeks money like a god. And so Paul is mindful of this. He's mindful of this. And the Lord makes clear to us here through the apostle's word that he wants us to do all things honorably in his sight and in the sight of man. And in the first place, that means that we are to do things with sincerity. The church leadership, in particular, is to do things with sincerity. That's the first point. Do all things with sincerity. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care, sincerity, that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." Like Pastor Timothy, Pastor Titus was one of Paul's closest and most trusted companions. He was a proven leader in the church. You might remember in Acts 15, he was the guy who was with Paul. And he was there at what was the first synod or general assembly in the Christian church. Titus was also a missionary. He helped Paul plant churches, and then he ended up serving for many years as the pastor of the church on the island of Crete. And that's what the letter Titus that we have was a letter from Paul to Pastor Titus. And Paul was sending Titus to Corinth as part of this three-man delegation of the churches to receive the collection from the Corinthians and bring it to the needy church in Jerusalem. He commends Titus, not because, boy, that Titus is such a great guy, but look at what he says. It's not so much of his own personal qualities as if there was something that Titus could boast of, but because he evidenced the grace of God at work in his heart by demonstrating what, as Paul calls it, the same earnest care that Paul himself had for the Corinthians. That's a biblical commendation. Recognizing the grace of God at work in the life of somebody. Not just that they're the best thing since apple pie, but the grace of God is at work in them. And Paul commends Titus in that way that brings glory to God. And that's a grace that we need to pray for in all of our church leaders, loved ones. We are fallen, I speak as a church leader, we are fallen men. We pray to the same God you do. And we have the same effects of the fall that you do. And we are needy like you are. And we need grace like you do. And pray that God would give grace to our church leaders, earnestness and sincerity as Titus had. The opposite of being earnest is being superficial and insincere. We think of how often we see those ugly traits in political leaders or heads of massive corporations when it becomes obvious that they're really more concerned about their popularity ratings and success than they are about the well-being of the voter or the consumer who they pretend to have in mind. They're great at putting on a face, like a game show host. And that wasn't Titus. And that's not the grace of God at work in leaders. Pray that that grace will be at work in the leaders of the church. There's always a great danger to the church when its leaders manifest those sinful tendencies. God wants his church to be led by men who are earnest and sincere, not fake and phony. He wants under-shepherds who fear him and will feed and tend his flock with honesty and integrity, not as actors who put on a show concerned only about keeping up appearances. And we need to pray that God will give grace to every man. Pray for your pastor, pray for your elders, pray for your deacons, pray for all. All who serve in leadership, especially, that we can serve the church as Titus did. This is the first part of aiming at what is honorable in the sight of God and the sight of man. Letting our love be earnest, genuine, as Paul says in Romans 12. It's easy to fake, but God wants us to be genuine, sincere. And this is particularly important when it comes to money, to handling any kind of collection or funds of a church. Earnest care for the church and sincerity in that service is essential, is absolutely essential. It's essential for the spread of the gospel, and essential for the glory of Christ. Do all things with sincerity, Paul is telling us, God is telling us, by sending someone like Titus. And then do all things with accountability. Not only do we need sincerity, we need accountability. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, with him, that is Titus, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Who's that? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Some scholars have speculated it's Luke, it's Barnabas, maybe Silas, Apollos, or another. It's all conjecture at the end of the day. It'll be interesting to find out who that was. He was noted, though, amongst all the churches for his ability to preach. And this would give some credibility to this three-man delegation that was going to Corinth and show that it was not only sincere, but that there was accountability. And notice what he goes on to say. He says that he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. This is really an important detail here in this text, that he was appointed by the churches. This is Presbyterian church government here at work. He didn't appoint himself, and he wasn't appointed by one church, which would be really a congregationalist form of church government. He was appointed by, plural, the churches. And we see that kind of biblical Presbyterian, that is, by a multitude of counselors, not just in one church, but in a broader assembly, worked out in the book of Acts, particularly things like Acts chapter 15 and the great assembly. Here, this guy is appointed by the churches to go with Titus as part of this three-man delegation. Why? Because there's accountability. There's accountability. There's more accountability if a person doesn't go alone. Now, could you imagine if only one guy had gone to pick up the money? And this is why we have to have accountability all the time in the church. It's why when money is collected for the ministry of the word, for all the operations of the church, there's not one deacon counting it. No matter how trustworthy they may be, we ought to recognize well enough that they are fallen like everyone else, and there should always be a two or three man integrity at all times. This is biblical. Why Paul even sent a delegation to Corinth. It's why any time that there are funds being dealt with, there should always be multiple men for accountability. It's why we have a finance committee of not one man, but of three. It's why their work is accountable to the council and to all. It's why we have a budget that we all look at. You know, many of us came from churches where there was no budget printed. It was all secret and hush-hush. There was no accountability. Think of all the scandals that come from that. And so we see how biblical this is, how important it is that we do things with accountability. In this case, nobody would be able to accuse Paul of simply trying to line his own pockets by raising funds for Jerusalem. It's why we should always see that kind of accountability worked out. It's why we have minutes. It's important for us to know this. As I was working through the sermon and preparing for it during this week, I was thinking how important it is to say these things, because maybe I have assumed that we all know these things, but they're important. I never knew about these things before coming to a Reformed church. It's why when we have a council meeting, you know, the elders and the deacons, or a consistory meeting, just the elders. There are minutes recorded, and then those minutes are read and voted upon by all. We do this at classes. We do this at Synod. It's the most laborious thing at Synod, where you've got, you know, 300 guys there, all these delegates, and you have these massive screens, and the minutes are up on the board, and we have to read through the minutes and approve them, sometimes at 11, 12 o'clock at night, to make sure that there's accountability by the things that were said and the things that were done. That it wasn't done by one man or by just a few in some kind of star chamber, but that it was done in a properly delegated assembly. That's the same thing that happens even in the local church, in a council or a consistory. The same thing we see worked out here in this three-man delegation going to Corinth. It's why the elders do visits in pairs And they don't go alone. It's for accountability. It's why we send two delegates to classes and synod. It's for accountability. It's why we can't simply ordain somebody on our own. We have to first see him pass exams at a classis. Classis is Latin for fleet, a presbytery. Delegates from all the different churches in the region. It's why nobody can be excommunicated from this church without the advice of classis. Accountability. All of the same principles that we see here worked out and coming to the fore in the apostolic era. And especially with regard to matters of money, there must be full accountability. Paul recognized the danger that is always there and present with regard to money in the church. It's not that money is an evil, our hearts are evil, but the love of money is something that can cause us to come to ruin. And Paul says as much in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when writing to Pastor Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, where he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." Notice he doesn't say those who are rich, but those who desire to be rich, which can be a rich man or a poor man, they fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Not money, but the love of money. And not the root, but a root. It is through this craving, Paul says, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And remember that the church in Corinth, it was in a city, Corinth, which was known for its wealth and for self-made people. It was a newer city at that time in the first century, and it generated lots of income. It had a bustling economy. And so he's telling them there in Corinth, look, remember these things, especially as you seek to give generously to Jerusalem. And he didn't want anybody to be able to make any kind of accusation against the church or the leaders in Jerusalem or this delegation. If he had come all by himself, he would have been exposed to all of that. Instead, there was this delegated assembly for full accountability. We need accountability in the church. Pray that we will always do things with that kind of accountability. According to the church order, getting advice from classis, seeking the advice of a multitude of counselors, for in a multitude of counselors there is safety. And then Paul goes on to point out that we're to do things with transparency, to do things with sincerity, to do things with accountability, and to do things with transparency, verses 20 and 21. He says, "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable in the Lord's sight and also in the sight of man." You know, doing all things with transparency before the church and a watching world, it helps protect the integrity of church leadership. And it brings glory to Christ. It protects them. And it protects all in the church. The world is accustomed to people in business and politics doing many things dishonestly and deceitfully and for selfish interest and gain. But in the church, we must strive to never give the world reason to point the finger at the church and say, "You see, you're no different." It's horrible when there's those kinds of scandals in the Christian church. And the world loves to splash that all over the media. But we must seek at all times not to give them that opportunity. Yes, we are sinners like everyone else, but we're also a new creation in Christ, loved ones. We are, as the Apostle Peter says, as we heard earlier, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so, Peter says, because that's true, because this is who you are, he says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When we do things with transparency in the church, and accountability and sincerity, we have further protection against this kind of accusation that Peter talked about as well. Transparency is important. Communication is important. Peter wasn't concerned in that letter about how unbelievers behave. He wasn't talking about unbelievers, the Gentiles, those who are pagans. He's concerned about how Christians behave. We can't control what other people do, but we can control what we do. God holds us responsible for that. And as Christians, we should live in a way that even pagans recognize as good. Doing everything with accountability and transparency is a necessary part of that. That's why Calvin said, "Let a Christian man always take care to frame his life with a view to the edification of his neighbors, and diligently take heed that the ministers of Satan shall have no pretext for reviling to the dishonor of God and the offense of the good." The reputation of the church is the reputation of Christ in the world. Transparency is good. It's important. As we're seeking to raise funds for this mission in Italy, we desire to do things transparently and to show the amounts. That's why we're having another presentation today. And it's not that we do everything as perfectly at all times or meet the expectations of everyone, but we do seek to be transparent and to do things with accountability. It's why a pastor should never receive a donation himself, but it should go to, or a missionary rather, but it should go to that missionary's overseeing body. And then they, with integrity and with accountability and transparency, ought to manage those funds responsibly. And the same is true with regard to every local church. So Paul urges us here. He urges the Corinthians, and God urges us here by giving not just a mere commendation of Titus, but showing in this three-man delegation how the church must seek to do, especially with regard to matters of money, all things with sincerity, with accountability, with transparency. And then finally, notice, with humility. In verses 22 and going on, he says, "And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters." Notice he's vetted, and someone who they knew, "but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit." Notice that. It's not for his own benefit, but for the church's benefit. "And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches," the glory of Christ. The word that he uses there for messengers is the word apostle. This doesn't mean that they were commissioned in the same way that the 12 apostles were, or the 11 and Paul, for they, you had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus and he had to personally commission you. But rather, the word apostle can be used also in a more generic sense, the way deacon is often used in a generic sense. Peter calls himself a deacon. Christ at one point is called a deacon. But messenger or apostle in the sense that you were a carrier of something else. You were bringing something else. And the point here is that it was done with humility. That authority didn't rest in these men. Authority never rests in the man, but rather in the word of God that is ministered by the man. Now, this is an important point. It is something from the Protestant Reformation that was hotly debated. It's called ministerial authority rather than magisterial authority. Loved ones, your elders do not have magisterial authority, and no pastor has magisterial authority to say that you have to obey me, period. No, you have to obey Christ. To do so, to do the opposite would be to open ourselves up to abuse and not to serve with humility or fear or accountability. You have to obey Christ. And the only thing we have, ministerial authority, ministers the word of Christ to God's people. we obey our leaders, we submit to them as those who will have to give an account, not because they have any intrinsic authority in themselves, but because God has authority that he once ministered to his people. And so he delegates this, but it must be done with full accountability, transparency, and humility. And this is what Paul brings out here. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Not doing things for our own glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is ultimately, what the ministry and church leadership should always be aiming for, is the glory of Jesus Christ. How will he be glorified? How will he be honored? How will his name be known among the nations? How will disciples of him be made? Because he is king and the church is his, not ours. And we love him and we honor him because he gave himself for us. Your pastor didn't give himself for you. Your elders haven't given themselves for you. Christ has given himself for you. And Christ supplies you with what you need in this life because he loves you and he is your Savior and he is your King. And he is the one ultimately who has served us with sincerity, with accountability, with transparency, and with humility. He served with sincerity, with earnestness. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Luke says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem to face the wrath of God, to become an object of God's scorn with earnestness, with sincerity. Jesus was earnest in his mission to save us. There was nothing superficial or phony in Jesus. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And Jesus not only served with sincerity, he served with accountability. He assumed the role of a servant, making himself accountable to the Father and accountable to the law of Moses and all of Israel. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus never abused his authority or overstepped the bounds of his authority. He always served with full accountability as he did with sincerity. And he served with transparency. When he was arrested, he said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." He was open in his ministry, transparent. When he was on trial before the high priest, he said, "I have always spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret," Jesus said. Jesus lived his life and fulfilled his ministry with transparency. There was nothing mistakable about him. And he served with humility. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why, loved ones, as Christ's church, as Christ's body as citizens of His kingdom, that we seek to do all things honorably in the sight of God and man. It is all for the sake of the one who, though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that by His poverty we might become rich. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we pray, Father, that You would use it to sanctify us and work in our hearts. And we thank You for Jesus, the one who has served perfectly. Oh Lord, we pray for Your church, and we ask, oh Lord, that You would continue to be glorified by Your church here on earth. Watch over us, bless us, keep us, we pray. Work in our hearts these great graces, and give these great graces, particularly, Lord, we pray, to all the leaders who serve in Your church, for it is Yours. We pray that Christ would be manifested, Lord, in our service, that Christ would be manifested in us as a congregation, in our singing, our praise, our desire to worship You, our devotion. We pray that the glory of Christ would be known and seen among us in our service to one another, in our love for one another. Father, we pray that You would bless this congregation and bless Your church on earth, we pray, Father, that we might aim always at what is honorable in Your sight and in the sight of man, all because of Jesus, who has given Himself for us. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.